count it a high joy and privilege to be with you tonight, be engaged in the worship of our Lord. I ask that you pray for us what time we stand before you. We've been on Sunday nights investigating a series in the Psalms of Degrees that begin in Psalm 120 and end in Psalm 134. Last Sunday night, we talked about Psalm 121, and tonight, I'd like to begin by reading Psalm 122. This is perhaps my favorite of all the Psalms of Degrees. I confess that at the outset, but I dearly love this psalm. Psalm 122 reads this way: I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, Peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. As we have been looking at this series, we've been talking about how the Psalms of Degrees are slowly going up in thought. It's like going from a valley and climbing up out of the valley to the top of the mountain. And each note of these songs is getting higher and higher. Now, what I'm about to say is going to sound very different from what I just said. You'll oftentimes hear Psalm 122 and 1 misquoted. And the statement and the sentiment is still correct. It's just not the way the verse reads. A lot of times you'll hear someone say, I was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Now, it is true that the house of the Lord is up. It's true that it's above this world. It's true that it's a city that is set in the tops of the mountains, as Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 both declare. It's true that of all of our mountaintop experiences in life and all of our pinnacles that we could have, it's right up there at the top prior to us going into heaven. But the text here is actually describing not necessarily being yet in the house of the Lord, but our journey to it. The psalmist says, I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. In other words, he's not wanting to go up to it. He's not wanting to get to the very place. He wants to go in to the house of the Lord. The very next verse is, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. There is a blessing to be had in being present at the house of God. There's a blessing of being at the service of God. But as I heard an old minister say one time, there's a big difference between being at church and being in church. There's a big difference between being at service and being in service. Now, what that describes is not necessarily that in one your body is present and it's not at the other. If you're like me, I've been present physically at the house of God, but have not been present in the service. My mind may be somewhere else. My heart may be somewhere else. And friends, I confess to you that there's times I've come to God's house when I was basically in the building, but I was not in the house of God, and my feet were not standing in the gates of Jerusalem. The blessing of being in the house of God, of being in the service of God, means that we're in a place where we can see and behold things that you can't see otherwise. I like the classic contrast that the Lord gave the children of Israel when he gave Moses the pattern there in the book of Exodus. When Moses was up in Mount Sinai, there were some things that the Lord told him, and he put them on tables of stone that we know of as the Ten Commandments, but he gave him some other things as well. He gave him dimensions of a tabernacle and how to construct it. He gave him furniture that was to be placed in the tabernacle and what it was to be composed of. He gave the dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant. He gave all these things to Moses, and in that pattern that he gave to Moses, he commanded that when they built the tabernacle, which the tabernacle was just a big tent that they would pitch in the wilderness, that this tent would have an outer covering. This is in Exodus 26 and about verse 10. It would have an outer covering, and that outer covering would be of badger skins. And that outer covering of the tent of badger skins underneath on the inside would have ram skins, or ram's wool, dyed red as the underside covering of the ceiling. Now, you can't find a bigger contrast for that. I remember years ago, right after we had moved out here, I was still learning about Georgia culture, Georgia wildlife, and all these things. And I asked the question, I said, do y'all have badgers in Georgia? And everybody just sat there looking at me. And finally, Brother Gary Hull bailed me out. He said, no. And I said, okay. I said, do you know what badgers look like? And Brother Gary said, yes. So he knew that badgers are not pretty to look at. They're ugly creatures. And I'm not trying to be crude. I'm just trying to make a point. Badgers are not pretty creatures to look at. Matter of fact, they're not just unpretty. They're very, very mean. I remember when we lived in Mississippi, I was shocked when our tomcat, who had already proven himself. I mean, he had caught snakes. He'd caught squirrels. He'd come back with a mole. He'd even caught an armadillo. But the day he came back and there was a dead badger on our back porch, I was just stunned beyond belief. I mean, those things got claws like this, and that cat had taken it out. Well, friends, if you were to walk by this tent and it had badger skins on the outside, it wouldn't look all that pretty. It wouldn't look all that grand and glorious. Matter of fact, you might not be all that interested in going inside. You're like, man, those poor folks couldn't do anything better with their covering than that. But when you walked inside that tabernacle, and you looked up at the ceiling, and you looked up at that covering that was over your head, and you saw those ram skins and that wool dyed red, you can't find a more beautiful picture of the blood of Jesus Christ being shed for us and being over us and covering us in a very special way. And friends, that's the way it is when we're in the house of God. That's the way it is when our feet stand within the gates of Jerusalem. Because this place doesn't look all that good to this world. It looks like a simple little tent with badger skins over it. I know people that think these poor folks, they're so poor they can't afford anything. The preacher up in Tennessee years and years ago, he had a man coming over to do some plumbing work at the church house one night, and he let him into the building, and he was outside working on something. That plumber came out, and he said, Brother so-and-so, your church house has been robbed. He said, it has. And he ran into the building, and he looked around, and he said, it looks all right. He said, well, I'm not sure where your piano goes, but it's gone. I'm not sure where your picture of Jesus is, but it ain't here. And all the other things that I'm supposed to see, they're not here either. The preacher said, well, we don't have any of that. And he said, that poor plumber thought that they were too poor to afford a piano, to afford a choir box and everything else. Well, friends, beyond just the humor of that, there are people that think that what we don't have in the house of God must be because we're just too poor and we can't afford it. But tell you something, friends, what we don't have in the house of God, we don't need in the house of God. What we have in the house of God is what God has placed here. And it may not be all that beautiful to the world. I can assure you that to the world, we're not the movers and the shakers. We're not the kings and the rulers of this whole world. The Bible says there's not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble after the flesh that are called. We're not the wisest, the mightiest, and the noblest. But I tell you, friends, when we come in here and we're blessed to stand within the gates of Jerusalem, I'm glad when someone says, let's go into the house of God, because it may look poor to the outside. It may look poor to this old world. But inside the house of God, I find myself covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not what makes me covered, but it's where I see it all over again. I tell you, I'm not interested in men going out and preaching some new thing. I'm not interested in men preaching something that I've never heard before. I still want to hear the story about how there was a ram who was caught in a thicket, who was shed, and his blood was shed, and he was sacrificed in my room instead. I want to hear about the holy, harmless Lamb of God, who is separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. I want to hear how he has laid down his life for my sake and tasted the bitter cup of death, hell, and the grave for me. Because, friends, when I find myself in a place where that is my covering, it makes all the fears and all the sorrows and all the toils of this old world just melt right away. And here the psalmist says, I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. I'm glad when they say, let us go into the house of the Lord. I'm glad when my feet get to stand within the gates and the walls of Jerusalem. I'm glad, friends, when I still have a place to come where it just seems like whatever may be happening around me, it just fades off into the distance, becomes hazy just for a little while, as I can set my affection and my thoughts solely upon Jesus Christ, my Lord. So the psalmist, as he's beginning his journey out of this valley, he's already come up some, he's already lifted up his eyes to the hills in the previous psalm, and now he's glad when people say, let's go into the house of the Lord. Notice what he says in verse 3. This is a very important point. of what the psalmist's expectation is. He says in verse 3, Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. This is a verse or a phrase that in the world in which we live today, you might get the wrong idea just because of how we commonly use a word. I can tell you, since I've started working for the United States government, that when they send me on a trip, there are certain things that are considered standard when I go on a TDY, and there's other things that are considered a luxury. And if you want to have anything other than the standard, you have to put in justification for it. One of the standard things that happens when you go on a TDY is that the car that you rent at the airport is a compact. And I have to go into my orders every time and put, I am 6'3" with long legs. I do not fit in a compact. I don't know if you've ever sat in a compact car. It's like Chinese water torture. I don't know how anybody drives in them. I can't. And to this date, the government has very graciously given me the luxury of having a full-size sedan whenever I go on TDY. But when it says Jerusalem is a city that is compact together, that's not what this is talking about. We think of compact as being small. We think of a compactor taking something that's big and making it small. That's not what the word compact means. The word compact here literally means to be coupled together, to be joined, to be in fellowship with, and to have union one with another. Jerusalem is a city where we have fellowship, where we have union, and where we're coupled one to another. Think about a yoke of oxen and how they're teamed up and how they're yoked up. Those oxen are joined in such a way that their movements affect one another. And if they're in unison, it works well. And if they're not in unison, they start becoming a hindrance to one another. One of the things that I have described in some detail over the last couple of years is how it's a lie of Satan and it's a lie of the world that what you do only affects you. It does not. Our sins affect our families. Our sins affect our communities. Our sins affect our churches and our workplaces and our homes. But friends, our blessings don't just affect ourselves either. Our blessings actually affect our families. They affect our homes. They affect our workplaces. The verse that I mentioned this morning, it shows, was Titus 3 and verse 8. When the Apostle Paul has just got through laying out all the doctrinal principles to the young minister of how we've been saved by God's mercy, how he's washed us and how he's justified us. And he has this to say in verse 8. He says, this, everything I've said about the Lord's washing and the Lord's salvation, this is a faithful saying. But notice the rest of this verse. He said, these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which believe in God might be careful to maintain good works, for these things are good and profitable unto men. Notice the verbiage there. The verbiage there says, I want you to affirm these things constantly. I want you to teach others to do these things. But these things are good and profitable unto men. Not man, but to men. You say, why are you harping on that? Because, friends, what he's doing, Paul is instructing an individual on how an individual is supposed to act, how an individual is supposed to conduct himself. But the effect of that, the result of that, is that it's not just in good and profitable to Titus. It's not just good and profitable to that man. It's good and profitable to men. That it affects those that Titus is around. It affects those that he interacts with. And friends, when people see us, they need to see the kind of people who are so joined, not just to our Lord, but joined to one another. That we walk hand in hand. We walk arm in arm. And we're united in the cause of Christ. Because I tell you, friends, this world can unite people in a lot of different ways and for a lot of different reasons. But there's a lot of things I don't want to be united to. How about you? I don't want to be united to people who are doing things that are contrary to the law of God. I don't want to be united to somebody who is doing things that is contrary to as much as life in you, live a quiet and peaceful life with all godliness. And I don't think I need to get any more deep than that. I think you understand what I mean. If something is detrimental to not only the Word of God, but also the cause of Christ in this country, I shouldn't be united to that. But friends, what the church stands for and what the church is built upon is she's built upon the rock of Jesus Christ, what he's done, what he's established, and what he's founded. And we need to be united and joined together in that. And he said, Jerusalem is a city that is compact together, where we have a relationship of brother and brother and sister and friend and friend. What did the Lord tell the disciples after the rich young ruler had departed in Mark chapter 10? He departed because he had great riches and he didn't want to give those riches up. And looking after him, Jesus says, "Children, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" He said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished. They basically said, "Well, if there's no hope for this fella, if he can't do it, who then can be saved?" And Jesus gives what is a classic statement of theology. He said, "With men it's impossible." And friends, that's as true today as it was then. It's impossible with men to save themselves. But with God, all things are possible. And that's still just as true today. But here's what Peter says. Peter's bold. He speaks up and he goes, "Now wait a minute." He says, "Lord, we've left all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" In other words, well, he didn't do it, but we did it. What can we expect? And I'll tell you this, what the Lord is about to hear say is not how we get eternal life. It's the blessings that we have in Jerusalem in the house of God today. He says, "Verily I say unto thee, there hath no man left father, mother, brother, sister, houses, or lands, but shall in this life receive a hundredfold more mothers, brothers, sisters, lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." Here the Lord says that when you have this situation where you have forsaken the things of the world and you have set your affection on things above and you're walking after Him and taking up your cross and doing what the rich young ruler did not do, though there will be persecutions, though there will be difficult things to live through, He says you can expect a hundredfold more in this life, mothers, brothers, sisters, houses, lands. You can expect these things. Now, what He's telling us, in not so many words, is He's telling us that when you have the house of God, you have a situation where somebody there may not be your natural parent, or somebody there may not be your natural child, but in effect, you have a relationship with that person like they are your parent, like they are your child, like they are your brother, like they are your sister. And a place that you may have not grown up in is called your home and it's called your land. And a place that you may have never been to before is still your home and it's still your land. You know, I've been preaching the Gospels for so long now, it's rarer now than it used to be for me to go somewhere I've never been before. It still happens, just doesn't happen very often. But I love it when I go to a place I've never been before. I may know two people that from the outset of when I go. And when I get there, I find the same spirit, I find the same people, I find the same doctrine, I find the same home that I have that I just left. I love when I meet people that I've never interacted with before. And I know I've given Yankees a hard time from the pulpit over the years, but you can even go north of the Mason-Dixon line. Find people that have been born and raised up north all their life, bless their hearts, and they still believe in grace. They still amen you when you talk about grace. They still amen you when you talk about eternal security. Friends, they still are a people that love the joyful sound, and they are still a people that I can call my people. Like Ruth said about Naomi, she says, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to forsake from following after thee. For where thou dwellest, I will dwell. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die. And where thou art buried, will I be buried. If aught but God part me from thee." She said, "I'll not leave you." Now, she'd never been to Bethlehem, Judah. She'd never met Naomi's extended family. But she said, "If they're your people, they're my people. If it's a land that you left to come to my home country, but if that's your land, that's my land." Friends, that's what Jerusalem is to us. It's a city that is built and it's compact together. And I tell you what unites us, friends. It's not our bank account. It's not our last name. It's not who our parents are. It's not the fact that we're Americans. It's not even the fact that we're Southerners. What unites us, friends, is what Paul says in Hebrews 12 when he tells us that we haven't come to a mount that burns with fire like Moses did. Moses went to a mount that was so terrible. The sight was so awful that even Moses was scared to go up. It had fire, it had thunderings, it had smoke, it had earthquakes. But he says, "You've come to Mount Zion." How does Mount Zion look? It's not fire, it's not thunderings, it's not clouds. He said, it is the church of the firstborn. It's the general assembly. It's the innumerable company of angels. It's the spirits of just men made perfect. But I love that last one. He said, it's to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. I tell you what unites us, friends. It's the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. I didn't come here tonight to talk about vengeance, to talk about justice. I didn't come here tonight to talk about what we deserve. I came here tonight, friends, to talk about blood that is still speaking on our behalf before God in heaven now. Because, friends, I've come in here tonight as a man who, though I've been saved by the washing of regeneration, I'm still a ruined man. I feel like the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I still feel that I have failed Him every day of my life. I feel that the thoughts that have gone through my head and the actions that my feet have taken and the works that my hands have wrought have been such a shame and a reproach unto Him. But when I come in here, I'm able to hear once again that all those ways in which I have failed Him, there's still blood in heaven right now crying out for mercy on my behalf. When my intercessor rises from his chair and addresses his Father, he addresses his Father and he says, Father, that is one that I love. That is one that my blood was shed for. That's one that I died for. Because friends, if I had to stand on my own petition, if I had to stand on my own merit, my prayers would never make it into heaven. But friends, when I plead in Jesus' name, Jesus takes that petition and takes that prayer and He says, Father, my blood has been shed for this. Bless this one for my sake. Bless this one in my room instead. And we have come here tonight to the blood of sprinkling that still today in 2020 speaks better things than that of Abel. It still speaks mercy, and it's still just as fresh and vital and real today and powerful as it's ever been. I love what the Apostle Paul says to the elders at Ephesus when he knows he's not going to see them anymore. He tells them, he says, take heed to yourselves and to the church of God or to the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. The reason he's telling them to take heed is because he's going to later tell them that there shall, after his departing, grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock. But when he says, take heed to yourselves and to the church of God over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, he says, to feed the flock of the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. You know, we come in here tonight as a blood-washed people. Because if we weren't blood-washed, we'd have no desire to be here. But do you realize that Jesus' blood didn't just buy us for heaven? Jesus Christ's blood bought the opportunity to have services like this. If Jesus Christ's blood had not been shed, no preacher would ever have unction. But the fact that His blood has been shed and it anoints the services of God by His Spirit, we have an unction and we have a presence and a power that comes to us by the blood of Christ. We've come to a place where that blood is still sprinkled and we can look up and see those ram skins dyed red. We can still see that blood that covers us and has been shed for us. And here we are compact together. What unites us, friends, is that blood. Because I can call you brother, not because we're naturally related, not because we're of the same family lineage, not even because we're both Americans. We come here tonight and we call one another brother because we have a union and we're linked together and coupled up by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now I realize that there are people of God's children and God's family that I'll be with in heaven some sweet day who don't come in here. But here, what we're seizing upon, what unites us together, is that we realize and understand what Jesus Christ has done for us. And friends, let's never take for granted the fact that we've been blessed to know these things. Because I tell you, while I know the greatest blessing we'll ever have is being in heaven, the next greatest blessing is knowing about it while we walk here in this earth. And I want to hold on to that all the days of my life. So the psalmist says that Jerusalem is a city that is compact together. He says in verse 4, he says, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. In these two verses, the psalmist is describing a position that we have, a position that I've just alluded to, that we have authority in the house of God that differs from the kind of authority that the world understands. You know, in the world, you have authority because you were either born into it, or you have authority because it's been vested in you. To give you an example, the Queen of England, she has authority in the land of England because she was born into that authority. The president of this country, on the other hand, he has authority because he's been vested with that authority by an electoral process wherein he was elected 4 years ago. Those are generally the ways that authority comes. But in the house of God, the authority that we have is because there are set thrones of judgment. Now, the thrones of judgment that he here describes is not God's throne, because God's throne is a singular thing. But here are thrones of judgment. Here are the testimonies of Israel. And it's very important that we understand that the thrones spoken of in verse 5 are based on the testimonies of verse 4. The church has been vested with the authority by God, not in the way in which we vest authority in our president, because we, in a sense, when we vest authority, we as a collective, in a small way, are vesting authority higher up. God, in an overall way, is singularly vesting authority down to people under Him. And in so doing, He's given us thrones of judgment. He's given us ways in which we in the house of God interact with one another and how we make decisions that affect one another. You know, the Apostle Paul, and this is not the most pleasant of examples, but it's a good one. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, actually upbraids the church because they have a situation they should have dealt with, but they hadn't. A situation where he says, look, there's something worse in the church than even the city. The city wouldn't even hear of this, and you've got it in the church. And a man should have his own father's wife and commit fornication with her. And he says, what you need to do is you need to put out that wicked person from your midst. But Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5. He says about himself, he says, what have I to judge them that are without? Paul says, my place and your place is not to judge those that are without. It's not my position to render authority or to render judgment on those that are outside. But he says, do not ye judge them that are within. He goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to upbraid the church because they were going to law with each other. In other words, that would be like Brother Ronnie and I saying, we got a problem, so I'm going to sue him and take him to court. You know what Paul says about that? He says, brethren, you ought not do that. He says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? He says, if we shall judge angels, he says, are you not able to judge in the smallest matters? You know, Brother Roddy and I have an issue with each other. I don't know who the judge is in Twiggs County. Do you know? I don't either. Whoever the judge is in Twiggs County or in Blackley County, that's not who needs to render judgment between us. You know who needs to render judgment between us? The church does. Because, friends, the church has been given thrones of judgment. She's been given places of authority where we can judge with one another and among one another. Now, I'll just give me 2 minutes on this and I'll move on. The word judge or judgment is thought of as a four-letter word today. People think, oh no, judge not that you be not judged. Let's don't be judges. Friends, we judge every day. I mean, you judged when you drove over here how fast or how slow you needed or could go to get here, right? When it was raining outside, you made a judgment on whether you needed to slow down a lot, a little, or not at all, based on how wet you thought the road was. You made a judgment this morning or sometime today. I doubt any of you slept in the clothes you're in right now. You made a judgment after you got out of bed of what clothes you're going to put on today. All these are just decisions. That's what judgment is. It's a decision that is made where you weigh certain things and you come to a conclusion. Well, friends, we don't need to be judgmental, in other words, pharisaical in our actions. We don't need to hold people to an improper standard. But friends, the Lord has given us not only the authority, but the Lord's given us the ability to judge in His church. And we judge with one another. And how is it that we judge with one another? How is it that we hold things to a certain standard of accountability? It's done based on the testimonies of Israel that reside within this place. Aren't you glad that the Lord didn't leave the church and the authority in the church to the whims of the people who are within the church? The Lord left the authority of the church within the testimonies that He has given to the church, the testimony that still resides within her walls today. We're told in Jude chapter 1 and verse 3, He tells them to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The faith that I'm reading from, the faith that you're holding in your hand, the Word of God, the testimony of God's inspired Word has been once delivered, once for all time, to God's church and to God's people, and we're to hold on to it, to earnestly contend for it. The testimonies of the Lord inform the church on the judgment she's supposed to make. We judge between what's right and wrong based on the testimony of God's Word. We judge between sound and unsound based on the testimony of God's Word. We judge between proper and improper between the testimony of God's Word. And friends, the testimony of God's Word needs no change. It needs no update. It's just as valid today as it was the day the Lord ever gave it. We don't need anything new. We've been given all that we stand in need of, and the testimonies of the Lord inform the seats of judgment that we have in the house of God. And what happens when the church is compact together? What happens when the house of God is acting upon the testimonies of the Lord? The last two verses give you the blessed state of all this. He says in verse 6, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and my companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good." Here the psalmist says that whenever the testimony is followed, and judgment is rendered as it ought to be, what you have as a result is you have peace, you have prosperity. And please don't anybody go to the bathroom in the middle of this and think that I'm about to preach a prosperity doctrine, that if we'll just do in the house of God like we're supposed to, that all of a sudden we'll have everything that the natural man could want. This is not about natural prosperity, and this is not about natural peace. Let me tell you something, friends. The church has something that just supersedes and transcends this old world. You know, the world can be in chaos, and the church can still have peace. The world can be destitute, and the church can still be rich. But you know, the other applies too. The world may prosper, and the church become destitute. And the world may be at peace, and the church become at chaos. Like an expression that my father in the ministry, Elder Bill Walden, used many, many years ago. I believe the sentiments in the Word of God, but I've never found the actual language here. But I've never found a truer observation than what he gave me about 16 years ago. He said, "Brother Philip, if you'll keep this in mind," he said, "this will serve you good all your days in the church." He said, "The things that grow the world, sustain the world, and build up the world will kill the church. And the things that grow, sustain, and build up the church will kill the world." You know, when you and I come in here and we're trying to sow things after the Spirit, we'll of the Spirit reap life everlasting. But you know, the world doesn't prosper when things are sown to the Spirit. You know, it would be, and let me just say this. I know there's been a lot of political talk lately, and I'm not up here to make a political speech. There's been a lot of talk about lately how Christians can believe in capital punishment because it goes against thou shalt not kill. How Christians can be pro-warfare when it goes against thou shalt not kill. How Christians could support things that seem contrary to our moral beliefs. Let me tell you something, friends. It does not work for a government to turn the other cheek as a government and become overrun. That statement was not for a government. That's for an individual. An individual disciple who's trying to take up his cross and follow the Lord. That's not how a government operates. And it's not, friends, a government's place to operate like an individual or a church would operate in having judgment with its members. The government operates based on the laws of that government. And what is a Christian's duty? What is a Christian's responsibility? To the very best of our ability, as long as it does not go contrary to the law of God, to obey the laws of the land to the very best of our ability, if it doesn't interfere with God's commandment. That is our calling, and that's our duty. And friends, it's not contrary to God's law for a murderer to be put to death. That's actually in keeping with God's law. And it's not contrary to God's law for a nation to rise up in war and defend itself. That's actually in keeping with God's law. Now, it's not the church's place to rise up in war. It's not the church's place to rise up and to fight. It's not the church's place to put people to death. It's not what the church does. Because what grows the church is when God's children who are sick, when God's children who are weary and heavy laden come in to find a place of rest, to lay down and rest in green pastures and drink beside still waters, to have their soul restored, to have their cup running over, and even in the presence of their enemies, to have a table set that they can eat from. So, the peace and the prosperity that Jerusalem has, she will have those things whenever she follows the testimonies of the Lord and she executes the judgments that God has given unto her. Friends, there is such a thing is trying for peace at all costs. And what you end up with is what Jeremiah described when men cry, peace, peace, and there is no peace. You know, you can cry peace all you want to, but if you ain't got it, it's just not there. What actually makes for peace, what actually leads to the sustainment and the nourishing and the restoring of our soul, is whenever the testimony is followed and we keep those judgments as they ought to be kept, and peace resides within this house. And what does he say about this peace? He says in verse 7, peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and my companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. This is a place, friends, where not only is it a house, but it's a palace. It says, you know why it's a palace? Because it belongs to a king. You know, there are times when a king's palace is in turmoil. There's a time when a king's kingdom is in ruin. We talked a while back in the genealogy of Christ about how David had ruin in his kingdom, how he had turmoil in his palace. But friends, here in God's house, in God's palace, we can have not just peace, but we can have the kind of peace that goes beyond the things of this old world. Because I know that 2020 has been a very trying year for all of us. I know that. I know, friends, that as we get older and we get more stooped and we get more aged, I know there are things that bother us that didn't used to bother us. You know, as you get older, you become more afraid than you were when you were younger. That's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12. If fear shall be in the way, they shall be afraid of that which is high. As we get older, we get afraid of things we don't understand. We get afraid in general in a very natural way. As we get older, we start to lose some of our strength and some of our faculties and some of our resources, and it becomes a struggle. And as this outward man perishes every single day, we have things that just weigh upon us and bear us down and beat us down. But friends, the house of God is a place that when even this natural man is failing, even when this outward man is perishing day by day, even when it seems like things around you are in chaos and in turmoil, there's still a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where God's children come in and meet together and rejoice in what a conquering Savior has done for us. But friends, it doesn't matter what happens in 2020, it will not change what Jesus Christ has done. It doesn't matter what's going to happen in 2021. If there is going to be a 2021, you're still in His hand. And one day He's still going to part the sky and He's still going to take you home to be with Him. And friends, I do very much want the day the Lord comes back for there to be a place where it is the house of the Lord, the gates of Jerusalem, a place of quiet habitation where peace and prosperity are still within her palaces. Here in the Cool Springs community of Danville, Georgia. I want that when the Lord comes back. That may or may not be the case. But I rejoice in the fact that when He comes back, His church will still be in this earth. There's still going to be a house that people can be glad to go into. A place where people can be glad for their feet to stand within the walls and to stand within the gates. A place where testimony is upheld. A place where judgment is kept. In a place, friends, that experiences a peace that the Bible says passeth all understanding, passeth all knowledge, because it does not make sense to this old world. If I were to tell you that there was a man who took the absolute worst criminal in American history and without any other reason just wanted to go to the prison, where that man was held, take that man out of prison, take him away from the death sentence that he had, bring him into his own rich house, clean him up, give him his own clothes to wear, give him his own last name and tell him, this is your home. You sit there and say, he must have a lot of money, but he ain't got much sense. Wouldn't you say that? If you heard that that had happened, the worst, let me just be crude just to make a point, the worst rapist or child molester you've ever known, if somebody did that, you'd think, that man has lost his mind. Friends, it doesn't make sense to the world that rotten, wretched sinners, the very worst of the entire race, would be brought up out of their death sentence, out of their prison, put in a palace, put in king's clothes, given the king's last name, and be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That doesn't make any sense to the world. But we can come in and rejoice in it. We can come in and stand in it. And we can come in and have peace in this old world. Not because of this old world, but we can still have peace in this world, in the house of God, in knowing and rejoicing in what God has done for us. I tell you, friends, I confess, as I've already mentioned, that I haven't always been glad to go. There's been times that I haven't gone in. But may it be our case that, like the psalmist, we're glad when they said, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Peace be to those that love her. Peace be within her walls. Peace, friends, because Jesus Christ has given us peace that this world cannot take away. And that peace is the righteousness through the shedding of His own blood. May we hold on to that. And may we realize that peace all of our days. And in so doing, when we're coming up out of the valley, may it be that the house of God is a place we go into and find rest and continue up in our journey to see the Lord high and lifted up and to see how great things the Lord has done for us. I hope these things have been a blessing unto you. If they have, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. I so much enjoy thinking about this because it talks about my experience. And it talks about how the house of God and what she has meant to me all down through the years. I hope that's been your case. I hope that's been your experience. And may we, as we leave and depart His house tonight, go forward with the light burning bright and the salt with its savor to be a blessing to those around us that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. So if these things have been a blessing unto you, to Him be all the praise, honor, and glory. If I've offended this night, lay that to my charge, because that's my fault and not His. May the Lord bless you.